So we've been walking through the story of redemption, and so as I mentioned earlier, this idea of reading the scriptures together, I wonder, are we people that really abide with God? Are we people that dwell with Him, that want to hear from Him, obviously through His Word, and then interact with Him through prayer? And so, we just thought it would be a great idea that we would be together in that journey of discovering and hearing from God, that we'd be reading together. And this is not to hijack anything that you might be reading personally, but we just laid it out in this with this bookmark in your bulletins. We'll send emails out, kind of starting with the passage we're going to look at today from the life of Joseph. We're going to go to the Ten Commandments in the month of March, and would wonder if you would join with us. We'll send some other scripture readings out through the week that maybe give some commentary on this, but that we might be people of the Word, but even more importantly, that we would be people that dwell with our God, that we are people who desire to know Him and to interact with Him. And so this morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 39, and I'll read the first 6 verses, and then we'll keep going through the rest of our time together. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he, Potiphar, made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and his field. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So let's pray. Jesus, would you be with us as we study your word? Would you reveal yourself to us, meet us here, as it seems like in our culture we need to hear this message. We need to hear the message of temptation. We need to hear the message of your grace in the middle of it. We need to hear the message of your will and what is good and what is pleasing, yet and how it stands against so much of what we face. Father, be with us as we look at that and then understand what it is for us to be in the middle of suffering as well. God, you are good and you are with us. And you place your favor on us, but that doesn't mean oftentimes what we think it does. And so, Father, I pray that you just give us great wisdom. Help us to grapple with your word today. I pray that all the more we would leave this place entrusting our lives to you, the God who loves us dearly and is working out your plan and your purpose. And so, Father, we just pray for that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've just been thinking a lot in how easy it is for us, any one of us in this room, to find ourselves discouraged, alone, and possibly even hopeless. It's amazing how easily that just climbs, gets on us, and it's hard to shake. You know, we face difficult situations, you know, be it a health concern, be it a difficulty in relationship, marriage, family, finances, maybe a loss of job, any number of things that we find ourselves situationally grappling with. It's very easy, based on those situations, to find ourselves discouraged. But I think what tends to multiply that sense of discouragement is not just bad situations, but bad situations, and then on top of it, you feel alone. And the idea of feeling alone then takes discouragement and multiplies it on itself. And so then discouragement, and then in that discouragement, you finding yourself and feeling alone, what do we find ourselves at is hopelessness. And it's really interesting for me to just kind of examine my own heart and just talk with many of you all. You know, what is it right now? What is it right now that you walk into this room with, or the thing that keeps you up at night, that you are either unwilling or possibly unable to trust God with? You know, the thing that just troubles you and you kind of put it off to the side because it's just too much to deal with. You know, what situation that you're with right now has got you feeling that you can't figure it out? And oftentimes we just kind of turn off at that point. We zone out. Or if we start to think about it, it's often crippling. Because it's interesting, as we study this story of redemption, this unfolding picture of what God is doing, it is really a story of waiting as much as anything. It's a story of God's patience in accomplishing His will and His purpose. And so what are you waiting for that has gone so long or long enough that you have lost hope for God to actually enter in? Because we need to remember that this is a story about God. Not necessarily a story about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the characters, though God works in and through them. This is primarily a story about God, bolstering our trust in Him, helping us to see His ways, and causing us to trust Him even when our eyes can't see how He's at work. Because what do we see in this passage quickly is that the Lord was with Joseph and He's with us. In verse 3, you see that his master saw that the Lord was with him. He was with Joseph. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Down later in our passage, in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord showed His steadfast love to him. The Lord gave him His favor. Verse 23, the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything that he did succeed. The Lord was repeated, and this is the personal name for God, Yahweh. That name is repeated numerous times in Genesis 39 alone, reiterating that all of Joseph's success, everything that happens good for Joseph, is attributed to God's presence, God being with him. Remember God's original promise to Abraham? I will bless you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He reiterated that to Isaac. He reiterated that to Jacob. And guess what? We're going to see that play out here with Joseph. Joseph is living out that promise. God is blessing him by God's presence. And then Joseph becomes a blessing to people. So we need to remember that this really is one story. It's one story of God's redeeming work. That God takes broken, rebellious people and shows us His grace. And that grace buys us back. That's the word redeem means, is to buy back. That grace buys us back, heals our brokenness, and heals our rebellion. And that's why, just to remind you of Romans 15. Romans 15, why are we doing this series at all? Is that this is one story of the gospel. So the story of Joseph is our story. Why? For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Fast forward a little in those verses. Have hope that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is written on these pages of Scripture was written so that you and I might be encouraged, we might have endurance, we might have hope when we feel discouraged, alone, and hopeless. And then when God renews our faith and our hope, that we would glorify Him together with one voice. It is one story of Scripture. And so the story of Joseph is our story. It's not merely the story of Joseph. The Lord was with him. Since it's one story that we might get encouraged by, the Lord is with us as well. And these are really staggering points. God being with us is one thing. Now apply that to specific circumstances, it becomes a little bit more profound. God is with us in temptation. Think about that. God is with us in temptation. It's not that He's out there in His throne and He's kind of doing His thing in all eternity. God is with us in temptation. Genesis 39 points right to it. Okay, so let's pick up after Joseph has ended up in the house of Potiphar and God is with him. God's favor is on him. What happens next? The second half of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." And that was not... Anyway, you know what that means. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there, or was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and he had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought..." He, that's Potiphar, her husband, "see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And then she laid up his garment by her until her master came home. And she said to him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." God is with us in temptation. God is not just with us abstractly. So who is Joseph? He is handsome. Okay, verse 6 there was that he was handsome in form and appearance. So he had a build and he had the looks. Okay, Joseph kind of had it all. Here's the sobering question. Who made Joseph this way? God. So the very things that caught the eye of Potiphar's wife were given by God. He was a pleasing appearance, and that plays into the events that unfold. So God is with Joseph in this circumstance. And Potiphar's wife makes an advance towards him. Okay? But he refused, the scriptures say. It's interesting. How many times have God's people in the past story, how many times have God's chosen people failed the test that Joseph here passes? Tons. Yet God remains faithful to them. You know, it doesn't, you know, you just look back one chapter. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, takes his daughter-in-law, who dressed up as a prostitute, and he took her and she became pregnant by him. So just one chapter earlier was the failing of God's people, yet God still remains faithful to his people. That ought to be of great encouragement to every single one of us in here. Now, I can't say that there's not without consequences, not without fallout of that, but yet God does not leave his people because of their disobedience. He remains faithful even that. But we see here with Joseph the idea that Joseph is now actually following God's lead. And so we see a man who actually obeys God in the midst of, I would say, a very difficult temptation and circumstance. And what motivates his obedience is interesting. Because his obedience is motivated by God's love for him. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, verse 9. He, Potiphar, is not greater in this house than I am. Sorry, I just totally confused you. Verse 9 of chapter 39. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he talks to Potiphar's wife as she makes the advance towards him, and he says, How could I betray my master? How could I betray Potiphar? He's entrusted me with stuff. But then what does he say to her? How could I go about doing this thing of sleeping with you and sin against my God? Because at any moment, sin is always injuring somebody in a horizontal perspective that we are associated with in friendship relationships. There's always that person-to-person wounding of sin. But then there's also the vertical dynamic of our sin goes against the heart of God. And so Joseph says, how could I do such a thing and sin against my God? This is the same heart of David as he was reflecting on his sin with Bathsheba. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, as he's praying back to God. So the motivator here for Joseph, it's God and his character and his holiness. How could I do such a thing and actually betray my God? But then what we see is, if that's right motivated obedience, what the fallout of that is we tend to fall into wrongly motivated obedience. That it's obedience motivated by outcomes, and obedience motivated by outcomes will ultimately fail. Because what happens with Joseph in his obedience is really interesting. That if we respond to God and we seek obedience because of what that will lead to. So I obey God, and that will lead to good consequences. Or, wrong word. That will lead to a good result. That will lead to a better life. That will lead to the thing that I want. So I obey, and the outcomes that flow out of that are positive. Guess what? That motivator will fail you. The response of God's people ought to be to His holiness rather than a favorable outcome or possibly even avoiding His wrath. Obedience that is trying to get something is not obedience. Let's put a different word on it. If you obey to get something, what is that? That's manipulation. That is not obedience. And you might say, well, what good is obedience then? If it's not about getting something or a good result. And I would say that exactly is the problem. That's the question and that's the issue. If you think that obedience is only worth it if the payoff is right, then you have a skewed view of obedience. If you obey because there is something in it for you, then you are certainly heading for destruction. And you're certainly heading for disobedience. Because there will always be something more enticing. Because think about it. If I obey to get the favorable outcome, you have placed value on the favorable outcome as the motivator to obey. And then you come down, you walk into Potiphar's house, and his wife makes an advance at you. And then you're weighing, is that worth it, or is this favorable outcome worth it? See how you're then tipping the scales? You're saying, is this worth it or is this worth it? You're trying to stack it up against each other. And let me promise you, sin is always more enticing. Sin looks good. It seems more valuable. It seems more rewarding. It seems more immediate. It seems tangible. It will win that debate of your heart every time if you're trying to stack up a good result against sin. Because sin is dangerous. Anything outside of God's will looks really pleasing. Ask Adam and Eve. They saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Hey, let's eat it. And literally, all hell broke loose. Sin always looks appealing. It's always pleasing. But yet it is always a trap. And possibly even more appealing than the very thing that you would say is a favorable outcome. The better life that you gain from obedience cannot be your motivator. And I'm going to show you from the text why not. Okay, it cannot be the very thing that motivates you. It's simply not big enough to sustain your motivation for obedience. That's why so many students, when they leave high school and they go to college, and after maybe a semester or two semesters of, you know what, I want to live for the Lord. I want to honor Him in school. I want to really follow Him in college. After that time, or maybe soon, maybe even before that, they just give up. And they say something like, it's not worth it. Because what they feel is that the outcome that they've pursued doesn't stack up against what they see. Outcomes can never be the motivator for obedience. They're simply not big enough. Because ultimately they're selfish. Because you are trying to pursue the best life you can pursue by way of obedience. So you're using God's will for your own selfish gain. Now, following God's will usually leads to positive outcomes. But that can't be the motivator. Let it be downstream of God's grace to you as you love Him and seek to obey. And I would say, put yourself in their shoes. You know, remember going back to college or think about going off to school. That feels exhausting, right? That battle of the heart of what God is saying is good and what I see that looks really pleasing, that feels exhausting. Make they can bring it into the adult world. You know, just the idea of stuff and materialism or anything. It just seems exhausting. It's a battle. Why not pursue what looks more appealing? I love the Psalms, Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Okay, Psalm 73, he talks about this struggle. And we don't have time to read all of it. But he says this. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He goes down in verse 13. He says, in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You ever felt that? I'm following God and this feels absolutely pointless. I'm doing this in vain because look at everybody else. They're having a great time. And verse 73, or chapter 73 of Psalms, verses 16 and 17. "But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed wearisome. A wearisome task, until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." It was only in the context of worship did Asaph understand the right context of obedience. He's like, "Man, this looks really good, but I'm going over here and it feels like just it's in vain." Until he enters into worship, and then the context of who God is and his heart for Asaph, his heart for him, starts to unpack why he would do that, and then ultimately where a life against God's will lead. It leads to destruction. This passage is about a sexual advance. And we live in a culture that is overly sexualized. Think of all of the constant barrage against your soul that our culture in sensuality puts out. Your computer, your iPad, your TV, radio, billboards, movies, even politics and the way it is, and this little device, a phone. Let alone people and in the overly sensualized way that people relate now. It seemed to be that you had to go looking for struggle. You used to, 15 years ago, you had to go look for struggle for sexual sin. Guess what? It is hunting you now. And I'm not trying to make it bigger than it is. You make one internet search and you search something very innocuous. And what's all down the right side? What's all in the bottom banners? It is hunting you. What happened with Joseph is verse 10, that Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day after day. This constant barrage, this constant temptation, this thing that wants to pull his heart away from the Lord into a way and into a manner that God has not prescribed. And if we think this is only Joseph's struggle, we are fooling ourselves. Every person in this room has not just been affected by an overly sexualized culture, but I would say every one of us, most likely if you're puberty or older, has struggled deeply in some way or another with sexual sin. It could be lust. It could be pornography. It could be through pursuing sex outside of the bonds of marriage. It could be any number of things. It could be any number of things that we define sex as. But God is saying, and God has prescribed something very, very good, and we take it, and we morph it, and we make it something different. The beautiful thing is that there is grace for every single one of us in this room. If you find yourself right now saying, wow, yeah, I am beaten down by sexual sin. I am beaten down by this struggle. What's really interesting is the shame that comes with that, and that ought not be the case. We never talk about it. And that is a travesty for God's people. We ought to talk about this all the time. Because we are lying to ourselves if we don't think we're affected by it. Just like Potiphar's wife was coming at Joseph, it is hunting us as God's people. And I would imagine that a great number of us in this room need God's healing tremendously. And I would hope that you have somebody in your life that might walk with you towards that. Husbands and wives, please don't try to catch each other. Would you be a partner in holiness in pursuing God's best for your marriage and for your family? So many wives take the posture of trying to catch their husbands in something. Yeah. Would you be a partner in holiness, pursuing your husband's love for Jesus and his heart being won towards the things of God so that your family might be radically altered? Because God's grace can heal all of these different things. We see Joseph here actually resisting, but what's wild is that our obedience doesn't necessarily lead to good outcomes. That's the staggering part of this passage. Where did obedience land Joseph? In prison. Remember, obedience can't be motivated by outcomes. Because Joseph would say, I obeyed God and then I got put in prison for it. That doesn't add up. We would say, you know what? This is a waste of time. Prison is definitely not better than what I could have gotten. Outcomes can't motivate the holiness of God and His character and His love for us, because God is not only with us in temptation, God is with us in suffering. I know I'm way over time, but I think we've got to go here. So God is with us in suffering. And what happens is He ends up in prison. Let's read in Genesis 39, 19 to 23. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, in the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, do you hear that again? And showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it, and the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Did you hear all those places where God was with him? He obeyed, he ended up in prison, yet God was with him. Everything he did in prison, God was with him, and God caused it to succeed. Bad things happen to God's people. And we are usually shocked when that happens. Because God's relationship with us doesn't guarantee a life without difficulty. So how do we respond to these things? We respond to this by understanding what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll understand why I couldn't cut this off when I read this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2. How do we understand that bad things do fall on God's people? What's wild is God is glorified in the middle of that. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 19, he's talking about servants, which is fitting here for Joseph. But I'm not a servant necessarily, but I can surely understand the plight of someone that would be in that and take these things to heart for myself. Verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God..." I just lost my place. "When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Basically, kind of like you get beaten for what you deserved. What credit is that? Not much, is the kind of inference. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow him in his steps." I wish we had time to unpack that. We don't. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." What happened to Jesus when his righteousness was on display in this world? He suffered for it. What did he do in return? He didn't return reviling anybody. He didn't threaten anybody. What does he do? He entrusts himself to the heart of his Father. He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly, God the Father. What is it for you and for me if we find ourselves in the middle of suffering, even though we obeyed God, is to say, "God, I'm not the one that has to even the score here. I'm not the one that has to write things. I'm going to entrust my life to you no matter the outcome." What does that start to change? Is that we could actually be okay when Joseph, like Joseph, when he ends up in prison for obedience, that he's going to trust God's heart for him in that. Because he's going to entrust himself to the God who judges justly. And then Peter goes on in verse 24. He says, "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." So the one that is exceedingly righteous suffered as one who was unrighteous, so that in his humiliation he was exalted. That's the story of the gospel. In that, God's people would suffer so that we know God's heart for us. Because in that, bad things happen to God's people, is God's plan endures through suffering. Let me just summarize quickly what occurs next in this story. In the next two chapters, Joseph goes to prison. He ends up in there with the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of Pharaoh. Okay, two royal officials. Cupbearer has a dream, and by God's power, Joseph interprets that dream and says, "You know what? You're going to get put back into your job in 3 days. Okay. So that's the cupbearer. The baker hears that. "Hey, that was a good outcome. Hey, interpret my dream." And he interprets his dream and says, "Oh, sorry about that. You're going to get hanged on a tree in 3 days. And sure enough, in 3 days, cupbearer back in his office, chief baker hung on a tree by Pharaoh. Then it says in chapter 41, verse 1, after 2 whole years, because the cupbearer had forgotten him, Pharaoh has a dream about 7 scrawny cows eating 7 healthy cows. And 7 strong ears of grain being eaten by 7 thin ears. Pharaoh's magicians couldn't interpret. Then the cupbearer, 2 years later, remembers Joseph. And Pharaoh says, "I can hear that you can interpret dreams." He says that to Joseph. And what does Joseph say? In verse 16 of chapter 41, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And Joseph interprets the dreams. What is, and you probably know the story. And basically that there will be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Tons of grain followed by no grain. And Pharaoh looks for someone in whom is the Spirit of God. And Pharaoh put Joseph over all of Egypt. And then they gathered grain for 7 years. And then when the famine hits, distributed grain for 7 years. What's wild is that Joseph is blessed. When did this all occur? Was he went into service with Pharaoh when he was 30? When did he get sold into slavery? When he was 17. So for 13 years, he sat serving as a servant or in prison, wondering what God was doing. God gives him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. First son, he says, "For God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's house." The second one is about being doubly fruitful. "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." We see the blessing of God falling on Joseph. And then here's where it's all one story. We come to an end. What does he say? The last verse of Genesis 41, verse 57. What's it say? I think that's the last verse. Yes. It says, "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe all over the earth." They were the only ones that had grain. All the earth came to him. What was the promise that went back to Abraham? Genesis 12, verse 3. "I will bless you and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is blessing the world through his blessing to this family and to his people. And here's Joseph, 13 years later, being sold into slavery, in prison, all these different things. He is the one who is now blessing the entire world, because all the world came to him. God is doing something that our eyes cannot see. And yet we're going to be buffeted, hunted with things that might seem better. And God is saying, "Trust me, even when the outcomes don't look like it was the outcome you were pursuing. Trust my heart, trust my character, trust my holiness, trust me. I am for you and I am working a plan and a purpose that you cannot fathom, because I am for you and I'm with you. And his grace abounds even when we go this way. He doesn't neglect us. He doesn't throw us out. He still draws us back and shows us his grace." Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? Father, would you use it to build your church? Would you challenge us with it? God, I pray that we wouldn't pretend that sexual sin isn't rampant in our culture, and honestly, rampant in our own hearts. That, Father, we're all drawn away from what you have designed as very good, and we try to make it and suit our own needs, our own ways, and all sorts of things. God, this is a battle in our culture, and we ought not to ignore it. So, Father, we thank you that you are a God who heals hearts. You are a God who gives your grace. You're a God who takes people who in a sense, want to go one way. You bring us back to you. So, Father, I pray that we would entrust ourselves to you. God, you are weaving a tapestry of our lives that we can't even fathom. And so, Father, we trust you with that. Make us trust you all the more, knowing that you are with us. Therefore, we're not alone. Therefore, when we face discouragement, we don't find ourselves in hopelessness, but that you would encourage us to endure. God, thank you for your word this morning. God, help us to understand your heart for us, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.